Listen to God's word found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1-6. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Thank you, Nathan. Well, friends, today we're up to the second commandment. I had a little activity I did last week with some who were still in here, and that was just to see if you know the Ten Commandments in order. And that was a good little exercise. Those I tested, they all got it right. So that's wonderful. That might be an exercise you'd like to do after today with your family, see if you get it all in order. But let's pray once again, and we'll consider this second commandment. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is living and active. You teach us what we must believe. You show us how we must live. And so we pray that you'll do that in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in our world, you'll know that there are thousands upon thousands of different religions. And of course, in every single religion, there will be a different way of worshipping whatever the God is or the deity is. Many, many different ways. And so if you've done some travels, or been around and observed and seen, if you've been through, for example, Southeast Asia, you'll notice the type of gods they worship. A couple of years ago, we got that chance to go to Vietnam, and pretty much on every street corner, every home, every restaurant, you'll have this little shrine somewhere with a statue of Buddha or some ancient military general and a plate of food and fruits and incense, and that will be just everywhere. And so that will be the way they will worship their gods. They'll try to represent their gods, and they'll worship their gods that way. But then, of course, not just Southeast Asia and the Eastern religions. You go to Africa, and they have their own versions. I mean, they've got the voodoo dolls and statues of wood. You go to South America, they have their own versions as well, wooden carvings, and they'll have their own rituals and ceremonies. But then even in Christendom, there will be others as well in Christendom. I mean, in Christendom, there are different traditions and ceremonies over the centuries, for the last 2,000 years, and it's, in fact, morphed and changed over those centuries. About almost 20 years ago, Yvonne and myself, we had the chance to go to Europe, and we visited different cathedrals, and you see how beautiful they are with all sorts of things inside the churches, paintings, statues, and crucifixes. We had the chance to go to Rome and the Vatican City. And so if you've been there, you'll notice also big, lots of stuff inside the church, very colourful and beautiful. And so when we went to St. Peter's Basilica, I remember going as a tourist, inside that big church, in fact, the biggest church in the world, there's this massive statue of St. Peter, and this was my photo. Big, it was massive. And what we noticed, and what I do remember quite vividly, was a long line waiting to walk past this statue. Now, anyone been there? Vatican City, St. Peter's Basilica? Long line. And what were they doing? Long line, wanting to touch or kiss the foot of that bronze statue. And so you'll notice in this photo, that was my photo, the toes are all gone because of centuries of touching and kissing and whatever has taken place. And so even in Christendom, different ways to worship. And so our question today is there a right way? Now, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, it is believed that you pray to the saints and they'll bless you, and particularly St. Peter, because he's meant to be the one who holds the keys to heaven. And so, of course, throughout Europe, you see statues of Jesus, of the different saints, of Mary, you've got crucifixes, paintings, ornaments. They all play different parts of worshipping God in at least the Roman Catholic Church. But our question today is there a right way? Are there many ways? Can we just decide? Can we conjure up different ways. I want to worship God this way, and so that's what I'll do. You do your thing, I do my thing. Is there a right way at all? Because if you look around our church, it's quite different. Quite different to the churches you would see in cathedrals and particularly around Europe. Quite different. In fact, if you look around, it's pretty plain, isn't it? Don't you think? We've got some stained glass windows here and there, but relatively plain. No images of God anywhere. In fact, no crucifix at all. No statues of saints, no candles, no holy corner, no holy water. Quite different. Nothing to aid in worship. Now, why is that? Is it okay? Different churches just do your own different thing. You do you, and we do us. But the reason why it is different is because of the second commandment, which is what we're considering today. The second commandment. Last week we looked at the first, today the second. And the difference between the first and second was exactly what we heard in the kids' talk. The first answers the question of who we are to worship, and that is God alone. The second commandment is about how you worship God alone, and that is God's way alone. The manner of worship, the way of worship is God's way. You see, it's actually not enough to worship the right God, but to worship the right God in the wrong way. To worship the right God in the wrong way will just mean that you end up worshiping the wrong God. It's a bit cryptic there. I'll say it again. To worship the right God in the wrong way will simply mean you end up worshiping the wrong God. And so to worship the right God, you have to worship the right God the right way. And what is the right way? Well, that's what this commandment is about. You see, it's not enough for us to decide, I want to worship God my way. You do you, I do me, and we can choose. Not at all. In fact, God decides and God dictates how he is to worship, which really means, what are the grounds on which we can approach God? How can we approach God? Is it up to what I decide? Or is it up to God to decide and to dictate and to tell us? Well, God's worship, the worship of God, it's only God's way, and that's what we'll consider. So how is God to be worshipped? Well, when we look at this commandment, the second one, how God is to be worshipped is framed here by how he's not to be worshipped. And we have to understand what is commanded here, how countercultural it was. In fact, how counter-religion it was. Because at this time, remember, the Israelites have spent several hundred years in Egypt. And what would they have noticed in Egypt? There would have been gods all over the place. You had the sun god, you had the sky god, you had the god of the underworld. They had gods of all sorts of different realms and spaces. And so that was what they were exposed to. You have a god, so you have an idol of a god, a statue of that god. In fact, even in Israel's own history, one of their ancestors, Rachel, remember her story when she left her father's place. What did she take with her? She took the household idols. And so in the ancient world, if you have a god, you have a statue of that god. That's how you worship. That's how you represent your god. But this commandment is so countercultural, so counter-religion, because God is saying here, you cannot do that with me. Do not do what you see out there with me. And so that's what we see. Verse 4, have a look. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Nothing at all. Do not make an image of God whatsoever. And later in the book of Exodus, which we'll see next term as we finish off this book. We see this commandment broken almost straight away. Moses, who receives the tablets of the Ten Commandments, he goes out and what is it that he sees? What is it that he sees the people doing? Remember that story in Exodus 32? He finds the people worshipping a golden calf, just as soon as he received the commandments. They're down there worshipping a golden calf. Let me ask you, which commandment did they break? The first one or the second one? Finding the people of God bowing down to a golden calf. Is that the first commandment or the second one? Well, it's meant to be a trick question. It is both. It is both. It is both. Because you see, to break any of the nine means that you've broken the first one as well. You see, their problem was that they wanted to worship the true God. It wasn't as though they were taking on board any Egyptian God. They were wanting to worship the true God, the God who delivered them out of Egypt. But they worshiped the true God in the wrong way. That's the breaking of the second commandment. How did they worship the true God in the wrong way? Well, they fashioned out of gold and jewelry a golden calf. Now, why did they pick a calf to represent God? Why? I mean, for some of us, we just like steak and it's a good idea, but why a golden calf? Well, you see, it was one of the strongest, and still is, one of the strongest livestock. And so to pick the calf was not a derogatory thing. They were hoping to honor God by picking the strongest livestock, a strong animal to represent God. But of course, what they were doing was trying to worship the true God in the wrong way, which meant they end up worshiping the wrong God, a fake God, a made-up God. And so there, they've broken the second commandment, and so they've also broken the first commandment. You see, this commandment, what it's saying to us as Christians, as believers today, is that we can't even imagine up what God might be like. You know how people talk about, I like to think about my God as a bit like a bearded grandfather figure up in the sky. This commandment would say, you cannot do that. You cannot imagine up a God for yourself. You cannot do that. You do not know how God is like by your own imagination. I like to think about God as like, you know, Santa Claus figure. You cannot do that as well. That is the breaking of this commandment. In fact, one of my favorite authors, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, he would even argue that to imagine a picture of God in our heads as we are praying is breaking this commandment. And so what should fill your minds about who God is? Not to imagine what God is like, but to see what God is truly like as he has revealed himself, which we'll touch on later on. Now, why do you think this commandment is here? Because for the Israelites, even for us today, you look around the world, every religion, they've got their gods, they've got a statue of their God. Why is this commandment here, and why is it that God will not allow it? Firstly, it is because of the nature of God himself. The nature of God himself. God does not want us to turn him into anything less, just like what we heard in the kids' talk. Because what do we know about the nature of God? He is invisible. He is spirit, which means he's without body, without form. He's transcendent. He's above us, beyond us. He's not bound by time and space. And so he's invisible, he's spirit. He's also infinite. And so he's infinite in power, in wisdom, in goodness. He's without any constraints. He's not limited in any way. Invisible and spirit, infinite. And also he is eternal. And he is outside of creation. That is the nature of God. He's without beginning, without end. He's eternal. He's not the stuff of this world. And so God is preventing us from turning God, who is invisible, spirit, infinite, eternal, outside of creation, into something that is visible, into something that is physical, into something that's finite and inside creation, that we fashion with our hands or imagine up with our minds. The nature of God prevents us the ability to come up with any fitting image of God. God is not allowing us to do that. Because what happens when you do that to God? God is invisible, but we try to make him physical. God is infinite, but we try to make him finite. What do we do to God at that point? Well, what happens is that it always, always diminishes the glory of God. It distorts who the true God really is. Because you can imagine what happens there, right? You can see it in some religions. I'm going to make a statue of my God, and he is this big, made out of wood. But I'm going to do another God just like that, but now he's going to be bigger and made out of gold. And so they'll all fail to represent whatever they're trying to represent. And God is saying you cannot do that with God. It will always diminish and distort the glory and grandeur of God. It's in fact trying to domesticate God, which we cannot do. And so nothing made with human hands or imagined with human minds can reflect God, nor can it replace God. It will always grossly dishonor God. And so when God is worshipped in the wrong way, we always end up worshipping the wrong God because that's the God of our own imagination. I mean, you think about that happening even just on a human level. We saw that kids' talk. It was a wonderful way to illustrate that. Going on a trip and just taking the painting or the rug and the blanket. I mean, think about it on a human level. This past week, I went along away on a conference up north. And so let's just say my kids, they miss me dearly. That didn't happen. But let's just say, imagine they miss their father dearly, you know, the special man that I am. And so, because I wasn't around to lock the doors and tell them off or whatever, they go over to the neighbor's house, they see a dog, a German shepherd, and they say to the dog, each time I look at you, I'm going to think about my father. When you bark, it'll remind me of my father. In fact, I'm going to call you now, dog, dad. I mean, how would that make me feel if I discover that? I mean, I'd be pretty offended. Not that I have anything against dogs, but I'm not a dog. You see, if anything, the offense is far greater when it comes to God. Do anything like that with God, the infinite God, to something that's finite and physical, you diminish the glory of God. We've made the Creator into a created thing. It's why our church is pretty bland. And that is okay. Because how is it that God has truly revealed himself? How is it that God has revealed himself that is not imagined nor man-made? Well, the way that God has revealed himself was when he spoke of himself. As he spoke his word, he revealed himself such that we don't need shrines and temples and paintings and images and statues. You see, we cannot know anything about God unless God speaks and reveals himself. And if you think about the history of humanity, that was exactly how God revealed himself. How did Abraham know that there is a God? Well, God appeared and God spoke. I am God Almighty. How did Moses find out that there is a God, the God of his forefathers? Well, God appeared and God spoke. I am who I am, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. How do you know anyone, in fact? You think about it. I can observe you. You can observe my life. We might know a little bit about each other, but to really know you, you have to reveal yourself. You have to speak of yourself, and I have to speak of myself. And so how has God truly revealed who he really is? As he spoke his word, recorded now in Scripture. That is what God is like. And it's why, if you think about later on when we studied the rest of Exodus, when God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then the Ark of the Covenant, which is meant to be in the holy place in the temple, where God was meant to be God's throne, the seat of mercy. God gave no instructions whatsoever to make an image of him, a statue of him. In fact, in the Ark of the Covenant, which was to represent God's presence, where God would sit, where God would be, what do we find in the Ark? I mean, it's quite fascinating, isn't it? We find there manna to remind them of God's provision, Aaron's staff, and also the Ten Commandments. Now, why is that? Well, perhaps it was God's way of reminding his people, you want to know about me? Don't go looking for statues or shrines or paintings. You need to listen to my word. You need to listen to what I have to say. It is why evangelical churches, Bible churches, are word-centric churches, are word-centered churches. It's how we come to know anything about God, because God has spoken. It's why even if you look back on the buildings of churches and how architecture has changed, you know, for much of medieval church history, there will be a lot of ornaments, statues, and because of the power of the Roman Catholic Church. But that changed since the Reformation. That was all cleared out. And what became the center of many churches, just like ours? The center became the pulpit. Why is that? Because when the Word of God is read and taught, that is how we come to know who God really is, as he has revealed himself. And so Christian worship, our worship, is meant to be wordy. You know, it's meant to be around words, God's words to us. Not meant to be about grand displays of man-made ideas about God. You do this and I do that and we have candles here and there. Not at all. It is about how God has revealed himself, and that is the word. That is the Bible. And so what follows now in this second commandment is not just don't make any images of God, but also don't bow down and worship it. I mean, that's just folly. It's just foolish. I mean, if you were listening in our first reading, that reading from Isaiah, you can see the mockery that God was making upon those who make idols for themselves. You know, you've got a lump of wood. Half of it I'll chop up and I'll use it as firewood. I'll keep myself warm, I'll burn it. But then the other half, I'll carve it into an idol, some statue, some idol, some being. And then I'm going to bow down to it. I'm going to say, you are now my God. You're the one who made me. You see, God's making a mockery of idol making, of worshipping idols. It's foolishness. It's absolute folly. In fact, it's more than that. God says it's, in fact, evil, because you're worshipping the wrong thing. And so verse 5, that's what we read. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. It means then that even in church history, much of what is beautiful has been used to aid in worship, like statues, kissing it, praying to it, statues of not just Jesus, but of saints or Mary. God says, really, that's not on. Or using crucifixes and using it as an aid to worship, bringing to mind always the bleeding, the death of Jesus and his pain and suffering. God says, well, that's also not on. I mean, the other week, if you were in our evening service, we had Carmen Fernandez share her testimony. She became a member and she shared her journey of becoming a Christian. It was such a beautiful, wonderful testimony. Beautiful one. But she grew up, you know, Spanish in Spain, a Roman Catholic. And it was, in fact, this commandment, this second commandment, that convicted her deeply. But she saw around her home there were images of all sorts of things around her house and also around her neck. But then when she came to read the second commandment, she said, and I asked her last night again, I still remember it was like a knife penetrated me. I couldn't sleep for 3 nights. She didn't realize that all those years she's been breaking the second commandment. And so what took place in her heart? Well, her worship of God went from images, paraphernalia, statues, paintings, crucifixes. It moved from images to responding to God's word. That is how God is to be worshipped, by responding to what God has to say. And that was, in fact, what took place during the Reformation. The Reformation throughout Europe, with Martin Luther and Cranmer, the worship of God became far more word-centric. It moved from all the statues and the beautiful paintings to coming to the Word of God. You see, as the Bible was being translated around that time, Tyndale into English, Martin Luther translating the Bible into German, the Reformation changed the religious landscape of Europe and England in particular. And so in England, there were some laws that were passed. Monasteries were being dissolved because monasteries were a place where the priests and monks, they would pray for the souls of the dead. They fostered a cult of praying to saints. There were places of relics for pilgrims to come to touch to get blessing. They were dissolved across England. That was under Thomas Cromwell. I had to go back to my Bible college essay to read up on this. Thomas Cromwell, he was quite instrumental in that. They got rid of, in a lot of churches, the superstitious relics and images, and they stopped pilgrimages to the saints in a lot of these churches in England. And then when there were religious leaders who wanted to keep these images, let's not lose it, they're beautiful, they're great, the statues and so forth. They say the commoner, they cannot read. And so these statues were needed because they can't read. This was what they need to aid them in worship. And so what did the reformers say? Well, if they can't read, we teach them to read. We teach them to read the Bible. And so what happened throughout England at that time, there was educational reform. And so where Protestant Christianity goes, education always rises. Literacy always rises. Because why? The intent is so that people can read the Bible for themselves and know who God is truly. And so this is simply to make clear that the worship of God has to be God's way. We cannot come up with our own ideas of, I like to worship God this way. I'm going to use a candle. Not at all. To worship God the right way is to listen to God's word and to respond to God's word. To worship the right God in the wrong way, we end up worshiping the wrong God, which is a fake God, our own made-up God. And so we need to respond to his word. But you see, there's the question, and some of you in the growth groups, you would have discussed this. What about art, you know, depicting Jesus? You've got wonderful paintings, don't you? Leonardo with the Last Supper, Raphael with the picture of the Transfiguration. What about children's Bible where you have pictures of Jesus? What do you make of that? I'm sure you had a lot of good discussion, those of you who have already discussed that. Christians do differ. Christians do differ on this. There's a lot more to say about it. I'll share this point first from Arthur Pink. He said, it is a manifest straining to this precept to make it condemn all statuary and paintings. It is not the ingenuity of making, but the stupidity in the worship of them which is condemned, as is clear from the words, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. And so anything at all to aid in worship is a no-go. But what Arthur Pink was saying is sometimes it's used for teaching, like in children's Bible. That's a different story. There's more to say about that. You can ask me more if you'd like to afterwards. But we come back to this, the second commandment. We have to see how seriously God takes this. It's not a commandment that's not so important. It's the second commandment. Look at verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, by showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Which means, simply, there are consequences that will impact the family in this generation and following generations, for generations to come, for good or bad. And you think about your own history. Many of us are Christians just because we come from families who are Christians. That is a blessing. We take on the faith of our parents. It's a blessing. You see, Christian families tend to breed Christian kids. Though faith is not hereditary, it's not found in the blood, it is often traced in the line of Christian families. And so here we read God describing himself as a jealous God. Now, what are we to make of that? I suspect we'll find it quite surprising. How is it that the holy God would describe himself as jealous? I mean, what I found helpful here was J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. There's a wonderful chapter on the jealousy of God. But of course, it's not talking about bad jealousy where it's envy, spiteful, vengeful. That is not what we're talking about here. Instead, there is a good and right type of jealousy that you want to have, that we would expect God to have. In fact, we would even expect each other to have. Packer describes it as jealousy, a zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. And so just like in marriage, it makes perfect sense for a husband to be jealous for his wife's faithfulness. And vice versa, it is perfectly right for a wife to be jealous of her husband's faithfulness. And so, if the husband comes home and says he's spending a lot more time with another lady, in fact, he's finding her very attractive. In fact, he's even committed an affair. The wife, will she be right to be jealous? What do you think? Of course. Of course she'd be right. In fact, if she was not jealous, if she was indifferent to what was taking place, what would that show? It would just show that she doesn't really care. She doesn't really love her husband. To be jealous makes sense. And in fact, to be more intensely jealous makes sense the more intensely you love. Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, puts it this way. For great love has always that dangerous neighbor jealousy not far off. They that love not have no hate, no jealousy. But where there is an intense and infinite love, like that which glows in the bosom of God, there must be jealousy. There must be. And so God is jealous for our worship, for our faithfulness to commit only to Him, to worship only Him. And so the first commandment, it's who we worship. God alone. The second commandment, it's how we worship. It is God's way alone. So what does it mean for us today then? May I've spoken briefly about how even architecture of churches have changed, what the focus of the churches should be. Well, what we find, and we'll find this every single week over the next few weeks as we consider the Ten Commandments, in fact, the whole of the Old Testament is that they all have a trajectory. They all find its focus in Jesus Christ. They all find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus reframes the commandments, He fulfills it, and He also enables us to obey it. And so with this commandment, the way of worship, how does that get fulfilled? What has taken place in the narrative of the biblical story? Well, God has made it explicitly clear that there is only one way of worshiping God rightly. There's only one way. There's only one way to God the Father. There is only one way to have our sins forgiven, to have that confidence that all that I've done can be forgiven. I can start afresh with God. There is only one way to true hope, true salvation, eternal life, heaven. There is only one way. And God has made that clear. How? By His self-revelation. God has provided a way when He sent His own dear Son from heaven to earth as a man. I mean, what was Jesus called? What was one of His titles? We know about God as He speaks, but He's spoken primarily, finally, ultimately, in the Word of God. Jesus Christ Himself. You know that passage from John chapter 1? The Word became flesh. God's self-expression became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, such that if we see Jesus, we see God. If we hear what Jesus teaches, we hear what God teaches. If we come to know Jesus, we come to know God. In fact, who was Jesus also described as? Well, in Colossians 1, Jesus, the Son, is in the image. The word there is the word where we get the word icon from. The Son is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so God the Son has made visible the invisible God. We don't need statues or paintings. Jesus is the one who makes God known to us. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. And so what this means then is that true worship for us today, true worship of God has to be Jesus-centered worship. We cannot say that I believe in God and I worship God generically, because that's not the God of the Bible. The only way we worship God rightly today is it's Jesus-centered. Jesus is the object of worship and also the means of worship. He fulfills this commandment. Jesus, to fulfill this commandment, is to worship Jesus. Because to worship Jesus is to worship God. There is no worshiping God apart from worshiping Jesus. It's why after the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas, who saw, met Jesus, he fell on his knees and he confessed, "My Lord and my God, you are God." But Jesus is also the means of worship. You see, if there is to be a true worshiper at all, who is that true worshiper? The true worshiper is, in fact, not us at all. Now, you might find this profound, but the true worshiper is Jesus Christ himself. He's the true worshiper of God himself. He's the one who obeys perfectly, who perfectly fulfills all the commandments of God, who lived perfectly, who trusted his Father perfectly. The true worshiper is Jesus himself, and it's why he can be the means of our worship of God. Remember those profound, powerful words of Jesus? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one at all, without exception, no one comes to the Father except through me." And he meant exactly that. He is the only way, not one of the many ways, the only way of coming to the Father. He is the truth, the embodiment of truth about God, about salvation. He's the life, he's the source of life. To worship means to go to Jesus. To worship means to worship Jesus. He is the true worshiper and he brings us along. He brings us along by his Spirit. And it's why this is a side point and it's worth reflecting on. It's why we don't call our music team a worship band. We don't call our song leaders here a worship leader. Why is that? We've got a worship leader already. That is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can bring us to God by his own death and resurrection. He's the only one who gives us access to the Father. He is the true worshiper. He is the true worship leader, not us. Not us. And so what does this mean? Well, finally, it means that it's the best news ever. We can come to God. We can worship God. We can call Jesus our brother. We can call God our Father. I don't need to imagine what God is like. He has told us what he's like in his Son Jesus. I don't need to find my way to God. He has shown us the way in his Son Jesus. You see, the alternative would be so debilitating and tiring if it depended on me working out, I need to do this. I need to have a statue in this corner of my home. I need to repeat this prayer this many times. I need to do a pilgrimage once in my life. If it depended on us, on any ritual, it will be debilitating and there will be no certainty whatsoever. But it's all about Jesus. The achievement of his death and resurrection is so that we can worship God, so that we can be drawn to the Father, so that one day he'll draw us home to be with the Father. And so the second commandment, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. How do we worship? Through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've made yourself clearly known to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him and through him we can truly worship you, the one true living God. We thank you, Lord, that you've made the way, and in Jesus we do find the way, the truth, and the life. So those of us who are yet to believe, give us faith to believe. Those of us who do believe, do spur us, help us to persevere in that faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.